2 Peter in the chapter 2, we're going to commence this evening at the verse number 4, and we'll read down to the end of verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. I want to look at these verses, in particular verse 4, 5 and 6, under the heading, "The Debate with False Teachers." The debate with false teachers. Let's just ask the Lord to draw near, even at this time, and give us that understanding of his word as we look at it together. Father in heaven, we have thy precious word before us. And now, O God, we just ask that thou will come and touch our lips. And may, O God, every word that proceeds from our lips this night be owned and blessed of thee, and be used, O God, in the building up and the edification even of thy people. O Father, we pray for the infilling of God the Holy Ghost, that he will, O God, command and, Lord, be in control of everything this night. Hear and answer prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to consider and to study, as we mentioned earlier, what has been referred to as the most terrible of all chapters in the Scriptures. And Peter presents that warning of the dangers of false teachers, those wolves in sheep's clothing here working and serving their master, the devil. We look together at some of the language that Peter used to describe them, and indeed their actions. He refers to them as damnable heresies. In the verse number 1, he refers to them in verse 2 as being and having pernicious ways and following after them. And twice in these opening verses, Peter has spoken of judgment and of divine punishment for their sins. Because in verse 1, he says, "Bring upon themselves swift destruction." Verse 3, "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And so you can see there's already a debate brewing, as it were. There's already a discussion even in the words that Peter is using, because whenever you come to verse 4, he starts with the word "for." In other words, he's simply carrying on from what has gone before, and he's highlighting even those that are involved in the false prophets, that God will punish them. That there is such a thing as punishment. There is such a thing as judgment. You know, the judgment and the wrath of God is most certainly something that these wolves will never teach. The damnable heresies that they bring forth include the teaching that there are many ways to get to heaven. That an individual's good works or human efforts at obeying the law are enough to gain them favor with God and entrance into the celestial city. The wolves in sheep's clothing will and do teach that God is only a God of love. That he would never be angry with those who are simply trying their best. That he would never punish them who are religious. One such example I will give you is an interview that has went down in history for all of the wrong reasons. When Joel Osteen sat down with Larry King back in June of 2005. Larry King, at that time, he's now passed on, but Larry King was one of the main interviewers, or one of the main broadcasters in America. And Larry Keane was a Jew. Joel Osteen's a prosperity gospel preacher, preaching to thousands every single week. And without doubt, Joel Osteen is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And whenever he had that interview with Larry Keane, it has to be said, and I'm going to read you some of the transcript from it, Larry Keane spoon-fed him. You don't get easier questions than what Larry Keane gave to Joel Osteen. He began with it, and he was asked the question if it was hard to live a Christian life. And Osteen responded, and he described the Christian life as being fun, for we have joy and happiness. He went on to say, we do have rules, but the main rule is to honour God with your life, to live a life of integrity, not to be selfish. You know, help others, but that's really the essence of Christian faith. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of grace. There was no mention of Christ. There was no mention of repentance. There was no mention of atonement. Larry Keane went on to ask, well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? And Osteen responded, well, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. And Keane then responded to him and he says, well, if you believe that you have to believe in Christ, then surely they are wrong, aren't they? He was literally spoon-feeding him. Osteen responded with this, I don't know. I don't know if I believe they are wrong. I just think God will judge a person's heart. I spend a lot of time in India and I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. End quote. Well, here's what we do know, as revealed in Scripture. God is a God of holiness, who hates all sin. And in accordance with his justice, he will punish all sin, either in the sinner or in Christ upon the cross. That ultimately is something which must be contended for. That which God has revealed to us, that which is brought to us in the Old and the New Testament, in relation to the justice of God, in relation to the wrath of God, and in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something which must be earnestly contended for, that glorious truth which was once delivered unto the saints. It's important to remember this. God has never changed. The God of eternity past is the same as the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is the same as the God of present. And the God of the present is the same of all of God of all eternity to come. It's one and the same, yesterday, today, and forever. All may change, but Jesus never. And so we must, even in what ways we can, we must raise the standard against the false teachers and their teachings. And that's really what Peter is doing in this passage as he goes down through these verses. He is simply raising the standard. He is simply showing God's truth and he is showing what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. He shows that God's justice is just as real as God's grace. He shows that God's wrath is just as real as God's mercy. And he does it in three very simple ways, these examples that he gives in verses 4, 5 and 6. The fallen angels, the fallen world and the fallen cities. Let's look together at the three of them. Firstly, the fallen angels, verse 4. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. You know, as you go through the Scriptures, there are various mentions of the angels. But there is much that is not revealed to us about them. We know next to nothing about their creation. Nothing is mentioned within the 6 days of creation. Nothing is gone into in detail as to how they were created and what happened and what they were in heaven and all of those different aspects. After all, angels are not eternal. They have not always been. In the beginning was God. It was not in the beginning was God and his angels. In the beginning was God. Angels are created beings. And the devil was one of those created beings. If you go over to Isaiah in the chapter 14 and the verses 12 to 15, it's speaking of Lucifer. And over in Isaiah 14 and the verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And then whenever you add in as well the verses in Ezekiel 14, the verses 11 to 19, those also deal with Lucifer. One verse I highlight to you is Ezekiel 14 and the verse 15. It says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." And so whenever God created his angels in heaven, they were perfect. And Lucifer was certainly one of the great, if not the greatest, angels that were created. He was the bright one. He was, as it were, the leading angel in them all. But then iniquity was found. Not iniquity and the devil led to war in heaven. You go over to Revelation 12 and the verses 7 to 10. Revelation 12, it speaks of the war in heaven. Because there in the verse 7 it says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the devil at that war and his followers, the fallen angels, were cast out of heaven. And if you look at Revelation 12 and the verse 4, it says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And that verse and that little part of the verse gives the thought that one third of all of the angels sided with the devil. One third of all of the created beings in heaven went with the devil and contended then against Michael and the forces of good. And so one third of all of the angels have been cast out. And so God's justice is towards them. We read that verse number 4 in 2 Peter. It says, "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." God's justice is against the fallen angels. Yes, the devil today walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he will ultimately be dealt with. But the fallen angels, it tells us, are cast down to hell. They're awaiting judgment. And the word for hell here, it's mentioned to you in passing. The word for hell here is Tartarus. It's only used this one time. The normal words for hell that we know in Scripture are Sheol, Gehenna, Hades. That's where mankind is sent. But the angels aren't sent there. The word's Tartarus. And it's only used for the angels. Tartarus is the deepest, lowest abyss of hell. And that's where the angels wait. Chained with the darkness. Reserved on the judgment. You see, God hates pride. God hates rebellion. God hates sin. And God will judge it whether the world and the false teachers refuse to consider and to believe God's wrath or not. God will punish. But I must pause and mention just briefly in passing God's grace. I thought of this in the study in relation to what it says in Revelation about one-third. One-third of all angels fell, followed the devil. But salvation's not even for one of them. All of mankind fell. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there were only two people in the world, Adam and Eve. 100% of mankind fell. And we sinned in Adam. We were in the loins of Adam. We sinned in Adam. All of us have sinned. And yet God spared not his own son, that we might be saved, that we might be lifted up, that we might not be condemned, but rather justified, that we are not forsaken, but rather forgiven. Yes, God will punish sin in the sinners in hell, but according to his justice, it ought to have been on every single one of us. It ought to have been the case that each one of us condemned, and condemned immediately and eternally in hell. But God's grace was shown. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, immediately they should have been cast off the earth, not simply put out of the garden. They should have been cast to hell immediately because they went against the holy God. But God showed grace that day, and he showed grace the next day, and he showed grace the next day, and he showed in grace every single day. And we can't explain why. Why man and not angel? Why any of us? The angels are desirous to look into it. Why would the King of Heaven, the Son of God, why would he leave the splendors of glory? Why would he become less even than an angel, lower even than an angel? Why would he suffer at the hands of his creation? Why would he be willing to be separated from his Father? I can only say it's grace. And as I've said previously, amazing just isn't a good enough word for it. We don't have an English word that's strong enough. The fallen angels, every single one of them, are reserved on the judgment because God's justice will be fulfilled. There's the fallen angels, but then secondly, the verse number 5, you have the fallen world. Because he goes on to say, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's very hard to fully appreciate or to understand the size of the population of earth in Noah's day. Some have said that they believe it numbered into the billions. Some even go to say that there was as many in Noah's day in the earth as there was today. We simply don't know. The number is not revealed to us. But we do know what they were like in terms of their spiritual standing. Genesis 6 and the verse 5, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 of Genesis 6, it says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, all flesh corrupted his way upon the earth. So regardless of how many people were upon earth, regardless if it was millions, if it was billions, whatever the number was, all of them continually were involved in violence and wickedness and corruption. and only eight Noah out of all of the earth. Only Noah found grace in the eyes of God. You know what it says here in verse number 5, Noah the eighth person. That's not meaning Noah the eighth person in terms of from Adam that he's the eighth, because he wasn't, he was the tenth. But rather it's simply meaning Noah was one of the eight who were saved in the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. One man preaching the gospel to the whole world for 120 years. And apart from his own family, not one other person was saved. Not one man, not one woman, not one boy, not one girl, not one believed the gospel in 120 years of preaching. Not one turned from their sin. Not one turned from their violence. Not one turned from their corruption. Not one turned from their wickedness and the devices and the thoughts of their imaginations of their heart. Not one. Did God accept them? Did God simply say, well, I'll take it whatever way you think you can get to me, then I'll accept that? Did God say, look, you live your life and I'll accept you? Did God say there are many ways to me? No, God, through Moses or through Noah, preached righteousness. And when not one believed it, then God then sent Noah into the ark. And not one other person outside of his family was welcomed into the ark. You study out Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. Because God tells Noah to bring his family and he doesn't tell him to go and get anyone else in. And then you come to Genesis 7 and verse 16 and it says the Lord shut them in. God turned the key, as it were, in that door. And God kept the key that no one was getting in and Noah couldn't let anyone in. God shut in Noah and he shut out the ungodly. And that rain fell. And those floods rose. And God in his justice ensured that not one was spared. Didn't matter who they were in society. Didn't matter what age they were. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter what their roles were. It didn't matter what good they could offer. It didn't matter what they could show for their hands. Not one. God shut the door. Only those in the ark, in other words, the place of salvation, were saved. See, that's exactly how God will judge the world. Last day, as each one is gathered around the throne of judgment, the small and the great will stand. From all their various backgrounds, all their various beliefs, all their various cultures, all of their various notions and ideas in their heads, every single individual will stand before God. And only those in the place of salvation, in other words, in Christ, will be saved. Every other, regardless of who they are, will be separated from God. And not one spared. There's the fallen angels, the fallen world. And in verse 6, the fallen cities. Because it says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the great cities of that day. They were surrounded by wonderful blessings of provision from God. The ground was well watered. Indeed, that's why Lot, whenever he and Abraham were separating, Lot looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked towards that plain and he saw just how amazing the ground, how fertile the ground, how blessed and the provision there was, and so he chose that way. Indeed, Sodom and Gomorrah is likened to the Garden of Eden. That's what it says in Genesis 13 and the verse 10. Those two cities, those two great cities, and you think of the Garden of Eden and all that there was with the waters and the four rivers flowing into the Garden of Eden and all of the provision and all of the blessing and all of the fruit and everything that was in the Garden of Eden. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was likened to. And yet when you read Genesis 13 and the verse 13, it tells us, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Peter here, he calls them ungodly. Jude, in his little epistle, he describes them in the verse 7 as giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. They involved themselves in immoral, unethical, ungodly practices. God punished them. He poured out his wrath upon them. He turned their entire cities to ashes. Two great cities of the world at that time, he reduced them to dust. Nothing left. In spite of Abraham pleading, his intercessory prayer as he started at 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. Lord, even just if you find 10. Lord, spare it for 10. In spite of Lot's last minute preaching, whenever he finally, as it were, plucked up the courage, he went and he warned the people of God's judgment that was coming. Not one turned. God didn't spare one of them. Not even Lot's wife. You see, this is a message that we have to contend for. We have to preach. Is that judgment is real. Judgment is coming. Just as there is the love of God, there is the wrath of God. Just as there is the mercy, there is the punishment. Psalm 75 in the verse 8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. See, whenever we present the gospel, always remember we must present both sides. We cannot simply preach a message of judgment. That's not the gospel. And we cannot simply preach a message just of God's love, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is both the love and the wrath. It's both the punishment and the mercy. It's both parts that must be presented. That's what is brought to us even through these verses. Whilst the fallen angels are reserved for judgment, yet fallen man can be reconciled to Christ. Whilst the fallen world drowned, Noah was delivered. Why Sodom and Gomorrah was rained upon with fire and brimstone, yet Lot was rescued. You see, it's as Peter says, even in the verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. But he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. And so we must present the gospel. And the debate against the false teachers is that there are two sides to the gospel. There is the love and the mercy, but there is the punishment. And how shall the ungodly escape if they neglect so great salvation? False teachers will never preach it, because then they'll be preaching against themselves. Prosperity gospel will never preach it. The wolves in sheep's clothing will never preach it. But Peter did. He presented it. He showed who God was. He is a God of justice. And his justice is based on his holiness. Fallen angels must be dealt with. Fallen world had to be dealt with. Sodom and Gomorrah had to be dealt with. It was that in sample even to others. And every sinner that refuses and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ will be dealt with. But we do live in the day of grace. We do live in days when the Lord is still being merciful, showing compassion unto those for whom he will have compassion. That's why we pray, isn't it? That's part of why we gather together these Wednesday evenings and before the services, to pray for the unsaved, to pray for loved ones, to pray for family, that they will experience the grace of God. They will turn. They will repent. That they will come into the place of salvation, come into the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not simply neglect and then be shut out. So may we continue to pray. But may we have that understanding of who God is. He is a God of love, yes, but he is a God of wrath. He is zealous over his character and over his being. Not one unclean thing will ever come near. It's impossible. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this night.